He's marrying all these wives, many of them, if not all of them, from foreign nations that worshipped other idols. Turning to those idols, his wives turned his heart away from God. And so it leads that very clearly there to those other sins. And then for Israel, what was the consequence? What ended up happening under his son, Rehoboam? Yeah, judgment of the kingdom being split. That 10 of the tribes are taken away from David's family, the Davidic line being Solomon. 10 of the tribes are taken away. The kingdom is split because of Solomon's lack of self-control. Self-control that led to those other sins. And so if we think about the need for self-control, we're going to look at it and see some of the things the Bible says about it. It's advised here. It's a proverbial statement, Proverbs 25. In Galatians 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit. There's times where God commands it, tells us to pursue self-control in all areas of life, not just some of them, but to be self-controlled in all areas of life. But as we think on that idea of self-control, we have to recognize up front, it's something that the world does not teach us to pursue. The world around us really pushes for a lack of self-control. If you think in the moral realm of even Solomon sitting with many wives, in terms of morality, the world wants no restraint. The world wants no prohibitions on anything to do with morality. And so they'll say, well, if this is what you want, if this is what you desire, you should pursue it. They teach the opposite of self-control. It's their immorality, but even if we think in terms of money, in terms of possession, much of the advertising in the world, much of the advertising is designed to make us want something to go out and spend our money on it, to go out and buy it, to satisfy that desire that sometimes we didn't even know we had until they advertise it. Okay, the world very much pushes for a lack of self-control. And yet it's something that God teaches that we need. And really, self-control is what we need to fight against the other temptations that we see. The other temptations that we face, pretty much any temptation that we face, part of the defense against that temptation is the fruit of self-control. If we think about Galatians 5, there's 9 fruits of Spirit listed there. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 8 of those are good qualities that should be put on, that at times will help us against specific other sins. So putting on love will help us against the sin of hatred or the sin of a lack of love. Putting on patience will help against the sin of impatience. But really, putting on self-control, if we are truly self-controlled in our lives, that would help against any temptation that we face. So in Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3, talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. The first 8 fruit of the Spirit are really things to be put on, part of putting on the new man. And so is self-control. We need to put on self-control. But putting on self-control really helps us put off the old man. The sins of the flesh, the sins we struggle with before salvation, putting on self-control is really what helps us against those other temptations that we face. And so if we think about it, if we define self-control, give you a couple definitions that Jerry Bridges gives, and then we'll dig into them a little bit deeper and see what we can learn about them before we apply them in some specific parts of life. But he defines self-control as governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. It says it's the governance, the prudent or the wise control of our desires, of our emotions, of our cravings, of the things that we want. It's the wise control of them. And so another way he says it is saying no when we should say no. There's times in life where we should say no, where something comes in, whether it's a temptation to actual sin, we certainly should say no. Or sometimes in life, things that aren't inherently sinful, but it's still wisest, it's still best to say no. And so if we think about them on both those sides, one other part of the definition that he says moderation in legitimate desires and activities and absolute restraint in areas that are clearly sinful. So saying no when we should say no, when should we be saying no? Well, if it's clearly sinful, then always we should always be saying no. And so the example that he uses is internet pornography, something that's clearly sinful, a moral issue, a moral sin, should always say no. We need self-control always when we face that temptation. And yet the other example that he uses, moderation in something that's not inherently sinful, he says in watching TV. It's not inherently sinful to watch TV, but yet is wise to have some self-control. It's wise to have moderation in doing that. And so that's the idea of self-control. It's saying no when we should say no. Learning to say no when we desire something, be it a temptation to actual sin, or even desiring something that's not inherently sinful, but yet sometimes it can be wise to say no to it. That's what self-control is. Learning to say no even when we desire something, even when we want something, even when we crave something, learning to say no to it. Well, why should we pursue that? And what should motivate us to pursue it? Really, truly, what we should pursue with self-control is self-control in all areas of life because it's what God says. God says we should have self-control. God teaches this. He calls it the fruit of spirits, command at times. And so ultimately, our motivation for it should be because God says it's the right thing. Now, at times, we might be motivated by the consequences of a lack of self-control, but yet that shouldn't be the final motivation for us. In Greek culture, the culture of the New Testament, anyway, when Paul's writing about the fruit of the Spirit or some of the commands are given in the New Testament, in Greek culture, they would talk about self-control. Typically, they would talk about it either in the moral realm or in food. Food and drink, eating and drinking, is where they would talk about self-control. And yet for the Greek philosopher, the Greek idea, why should they have self-control? They would try to reason their way because of consequences. And so in the moral realm, why should a man not commit adultery with someone else who's married? Well, he would try to reason his way, well, there's going to be bad consequences. If I do this, if I commit adultery with this woman, her husband is going to get mad and might try to hurt me, might try to kill me. And because I don't want those consequences to come, I will exercise self-control. Now, certainly at times, consequences and even there's some biblical teaching that speaks of the consequences of a lack of self-control. Certainly, consequences might be one motivation. But yet, if the only motivation we have for self-control is a fear of consequences, what's going to happen when we don't see the consequences? What's going to happen when we face a temptation to sin and we don't perceive consequences that might come? We'd be much more likely to give into it. And so sometimes consequences might be a motivation, but ultimately our motivation for self-control is God says this is right, especially when it comes to sin. And so it's self-control in the face of temptation and other sin as well. We should be motivated by, here's what God says is right, here's what God says is wrong. We should be pursuing what's right. We should be turning from what's wrong. And so consequences might help motivate us, but it's not the final motivation. On the other hand, consequences, we see something bad that might come, might motivate us. On the other hand, we might be motivated by getting something good. And so another time that this idea would often come up is in athletics. Athletics, an athlete would exercise self-control in diet. They're actually connected to food, but in diet, in exercise, in getting into shape, getting stronger, but also practicing the specific sport they competed in to get better at it. He might exercise self-control there for a prize, wanting to win something. But again, that shouldn't be our only motivation. We shouldn't only exercise self-control when we see something good that we can get from it. Because at times we might face a temptation. We might even see the need for self-control in something that's not inherently sinful. But if we don't see a prize at the end that we get by exercising self-control, we might not pursue it. If the only reason that we ever pursued self-control is the good that we would get out of it, and we don't see good, then we might neglect self-control. So again, that the good result might motivate us at times, but again, the ultimate motivation is, this is what God says we should pursue. God says we should pursue self-control, and we should pursue it in all areas of life. Because even considering that athlete, he exercises self-control in part of his life, in diet, in exercise, in practice, but yet how often do we hear of an athlete getting into legal trouble because he didn't exercise self-control, be it in a moral relationship or in a physical relationship, a domestic relationship with his spouse or with someone else, and he gets into trouble, yeah, he exercised self-control for the prize of trying to win a championship or win a gold medal. He exercised self-control what he ate and what he exercised and practiced, but he didn't learn to control his temper. He didn't learn self-control of his passions and his desires. And so it's not just self-control to get something good, because then we might be narrowed down to some parts of life. What we really need is self-control in all areas of life. And so if we go over to Galatians 5, looking at that idea of the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit actually listed in verses 22 and 23. But if we back up a little bit before that, we see the need for God's help. We need see the need to have God helping us with this pursuit of self-control. And so here in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so he goes on to say that if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under law, and he names several of those works of the flesh that might be a temptation to us. And then verses 22 and 23, he turns and says, well, here is the good fruit of the Spirit that we should be pursuing, but that it's a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. As the Holy Spirit works in our lives, helping us to turn from these sins, these are the good things that should be coming out. And so when we talk about really any of these sins that we struggle with, but today specifically self-control, we're reminded we need God's help. We need God's help to pursue these things. Because we don't naturally have control over our sinful flesh. And really, truly, when we think that we do, that's when we're in the most dangerous place. That's when we can face the greatest fall into sin, is when we think we have control over it. And so we don't naturally have control over our sinful flesh. And that's why Bridges points this out. It's been pointed out other times if you stay much on self-control in Scripture. Self-control is, it could be defined the wrong way. We might define it as ourselves controlling. I, myself, control my sinful passions and my desires. It's not so much myself controlling. It's the controlling of myself by the Holy Spirit. By God's working in my life, God helping me, it's the control of our sinful flesh by the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of self-control, it's something that we should be pursuing, but we need God's help with it. We need God's help to pursue this matter of self-control, just like we do with love or joy or peace or any of the other fruit of the Spirit. So it's something we should be pursuing, but yet we also need to remember it's not up to us, it's not in our own strength. We need God's help for it. And so that's what self-control is. But if we think about some areas of self-control, like I said, self-control really applies to any area of life. Any temptation that we face, any temptation to sin that might come up, we need self-control. The control of our sinful desires towards that temptation to not give in to that sin. So self-control applies in any area of life like that. It can also apply really in any area of life, things that, again, are not inherently sinful and sometimes actually even good, sometimes even necessary for life. But yet we still need self-control in those areas. And so Bridges names a few that we'll talk about. Let's go to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, he names a few and he acknowledges as well, well, there's a lot of others we could talk about, but on the idea of respectable sins, on the idea of we as Christians can sometimes fall into thinking that we're fine if we don't struggle with the big sin in our minds, the big sins, the obvious sins, we have, in our minds, more respect in our lives. We look better than that, yet we still struggle with sin. Here's some ways we might struggle with self-control that don't seem so bad at first glance, or they seem very natural at first glance, but yet God still says we need self-control. And so one of those is in the realm of eating and drinking. The Greek culture did emphasize self-control there. They actually were emphasizing a biblical idea. God does also talk about self-control in terms of eating and drinking. And there's several passages that talk about and will connect gluttony, overeating, and drunkenness, over drinking of alcohol. It actually puts them together and says both are wrong. And here's one of those in Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21, it says, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." There is an example of a time that it actually does point to some consequences as well and say, well, here's the bad consequences in verse 21, so don't do it. But it's also the instruction given because God says not to pursue these things. But yet verse 20 connects drunkards and gluttons. And as been pointed out sometimes when you read on this, we as believers will often readily condemn the side of drunkenness, but yet we enjoy that side of gluttony. We're not so quick to condemn it. We might sometimes acknowledge the need for self-control in eating. We might talk about it a little bit. We might joke about it sometimes, joke about how we need self-control or how we, you know, exercise self-control by only eating 9 donuts and not the whole dozen. We joke about it, but yet we might talk and joke about it a whole lot more than we actually seek to practice it. And so it is something that we can struggle with, be it the person who simply overeats, eats way more than he needs to, eats simply for comfort, eats simply because he enjoys it, and eats far more than he needs to, or sometimes with a particular type of food, something like that that we crave, that we're always giving into. And Jerry Bridges says in his own life, he confronted this with ice cream. He says, "I used to always enjoy 2 bowls of ice cream. I'd have it after dinner. I'd have it again before I went to bed, and I would do that every single day. Until I realized, well, if I'm lacking self-control here, I'm going to struggle with self-control in other areas of life too." And so he says, "Well, I'll still have ice cream sometimes, but I don't do it every single day, twice a day, simply for the practice of learning self-control that I need to learn to say no when I should say no." Now, again, that's not saying there's something inherently wrong with ice cream. It's not saying we shouldn't eat it. It's not saying it's wrong to eat it every day. That's the example he uses in his own life of needing to learn self-control, even of something that can be good. I mean, eating and drinking, it is necessary for life. We need to eat to survive. And yet, we do also need to learn self-control when we're there. And Bridges points out a couple sides of that. It's easy for us to assume that the person who is overweight struggles with self-control, and the person who's average or even underweight doesn't suffer or struggle with self-control. Is that always true? No. And on one side, sometimes there might be a legitimate medical reason or health reason or whatever that someone is very self-controlled and yet struggles with weight. Someone might look at them and assume, well, if anybody struggles with self-control and eating, it's them. They might not. And again, Bridges says one of the most self-controlled guys I ever knew struggled with his weight. It wasn't a lack of self-control that made him struggle with his weight. There can be that side. But yet on the other side, someone who is very skinny doesn't mean they have self-control. Sometimes the skinny, in terms of eating, sometimes the skinniest person that can eat whatever they want and they don't see an effect of it, they're actually the one who struggles with self-control the most. And so it's something that God calls us to in our lives, something that God says that we should be pursuing, and wherever exactly we actually are in life, we do need his help in the realm of self-control, even there, even with everyday things like eating and drinking. Well, another one that Bridges mentions is in the terms of anger or in our temper, in the way that we think and feel and react to other people. Let's go back to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, again, as we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and some of those works of the flesh. And as Christians, anger can be something that we struggle with, just like many other people struggle with. Anger is one of those things that can show itself in different ways. And when we talk about sometimes about discontentment or bitterness, or sometimes that's more a longer-term anger and frustration about the way things have gone in life. But yet even when we talk about someone's temper, a lot of times we're talking about how they react quickly. When something doesn't go their way, in the heat of the moment, when something happens that they don't like, how do they react to it? That idea of our temper is a place where we can have that tendency, in the term that we use, to fly off the handle, to lose our temper easily. And yet, God calls us to be patient. One of the other fruits of the Spirit, we need that self-control of our temper, but one of the other fruits of the Spirit is the term patience. Does anybody know what the Hebrew phrase for patience actually means? Like the Hebrew words, if you translate it literally, has anybody ever heard what it means? It's kind of a colloquial phrase. It's an idiom. The term that's used is long-nosed. Like to have a long nose is the idea of being patient. We don't necessarily use that phrase quite so often. The phrase we use more often might be have a long fuse. Someone who's short fuse, someone who flies off the handle easily, someone who reacts quickly in anger. The biblical idea, the opposite idea, is being long fused, long nosed, being patient. Being patient, not going off on people quickly, but responding with patience. Well, we need that self-control to have that patience. And we see the opposite here in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5:20, as it's listing some of these different works of the flesh, some of the different things that we might struggle with, in verse 20, it says, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. And then it goes on to some of the other ones. But that idea of a fit of anger, that's a temper that responds very quickly when something happens, when something doesn't go its way, just reacting without thinking. Reacting without thinking to it, reacting the way that our emotions, our desires, our very often pride, leads us to react to someone, but yet reacting in a sinful way. That's one of the works of the flesh that we might struggle with. The opposite is actually patience, a patient response. But to have that patience, we also need the self-control to not have the fit of anger, to not react with our temper in those ways. And there's many passages we could look at. We won't take the time to look at all these, but I'll give you a few of them. Proverbs, listed several times, but Proverbs 14:17 is one. Proverbs 14:17, also Proverbs 16:32 is another one, a couple out of Proverbs. And then James 1:19, one we're probably more familiar with, about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Proverbs, James, other passages of Scripture warn against the dangers of responding quickly, of responding in anger, of responding with a bad temper, and yet, on the other hand, being slow to anger, which actually is a very God-like quality. Something that God does is he is slow to anger with us. He is long-nosed. He is patient with us. He's not quick to anger. He's slow to anger. As God has those character qualities, they're ones that we should be having in our lives. And so what God calls us to is self-control of even that quick reaction of anger. Again, that doesn't come naturally to us. When we respond the way that we want to respond, we're probably going to respond in anger when something happens that we don't like. But with God's help, God can help us to learn that self-control even of our temper, even of our anger. And on that one of the things that Bridges points out, and it makes sense, but it is actually a sad thing, where do we often struggle with our temper the most? It's often with those closest to us. Again, the idea of being respectable, of trying to look good before others, well, we're interacting with others outside our household, others that we don't see as often, we don't see all the time. That's where it's a little easier. And obviously, we should still be patient towards those people. We should still be responding well. But it can be a little easier to not fly off the handle at them, to maintain that patience, that composure, and not just blow up in anger at them. We might struggle with it, but it can be a little easier there. Sometimes the place we struggle with our temper the most, our reactions the most, is with those closest to us. Those that we're around all the time, even our family, that's where we can struggle. And if that's where we struggle, really, that's where we need God's help the most. We need God's help to have that self-control even in how we react to others, even those closest to us. And so Bridges talks about self-control in eating and drinking. He talks about it with our temper. The one other specific place they talked about it is in personal finance, in money. And that's something that, again, obviously the Bible teaches much about being a wise steward with the things that we have. And when we talk about money, we need the self-control to use it wisely, to be a wise steward, not to be a Scrooge, not to just hoard everything, because the Bible does also teach that we should be generous in helping others, generous in giving to others. But have you ever heard someone say that they struggle with self-control and giving too much to others? It's probably not where we struggle. But self-control in what we do with our own money, indulging in the things that we desire, if we think back to Ecclesiastes 2, that's exactly what Solomon said he did. He said, there's no pleasure, there's no possession, there's nothing that I wanted that I withheld from myself. If I wanted it, I bought it. And he had the money to do that. He lacked self-control. Well, there's different studies about how much average credit card debt Americans have. Bridges says studies he found said about $7,000. He wrote this book a few years ago. I wonder where it was at now. And I found between $5,000, $5,500 to about $7,000. There's different studies on it. But average Americans having $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 in credit card debt. Now, sometimes they might have an emergency that comes up. Sometimes things come up that they need to pay for. But if that's the average for all Americans, or at least American adults that could have a credit card, I think it's probably safe to say that at least some of them are spending money they don't have on things they don't actually need. But again, that's what our culture pushes. That's what our culture pushes for us to pursue the things that we want, to pursue the things that we desire, and to indulge in them, to get them, to not have self-control even in finances, even in spending. And yet, is self-control just for those who borrow? Those who use their credit card to buy the things that they want that they don't have the money for? Is that the only person who needs self-control in their finances? No. Because Solomon lacked self-control, and he had the money. Again, we talk about someone who might overeat and lack self-control in eating, but you would never know it by looking at them, because it's not obvious, they stay skinny. The person who has plenty of money and can actually buy whatever he wants, but then he does, he can lack self-control to just as great of a degree. He can lack self-control in simply buying and looking to satisfy any desire that he has by spending money and buying it. It is something that God tells us, warns us of, being self-controlled even in the finances that he's given to us, even in being a wise steward, whether that means not spending money that we don't have to borrow it, to go into debt, to get what we want, or even if we do have the money but not buying every single thing that we might want, there is that principle of self-control that we should have. So, last few minutes, let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, and there's a few areas, and obviously we could struggle in other areas as well, but Bridges names some common areas that Christians can struggle with self-control. They can struggle with self-control in eating and drinking, struggle with it in their temper, their reactions to others, struggle with it in personal finance. Well, how do we actually have self-control? What should motivate us? I said God calls us to self-control in our lives, in all areas of life. Where do we actually see that? Again, it actually is taught several times in Scripture. It's in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But if we look here in Titus 2, even as believers, because we've been saved, one of the goals that God has for us is self-control. So here in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Not that everyone is saved, but bringing the opportunity of salvation for all people. Christ died for all, but God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. Verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And then he goes on to talk about looking forward and waiting for that blessed hope of Christ's appearance. But why has God's grace appeared? Why has God's grace been shown to us to bring salvation, but not to bring salvation so that we can live however we want? It's not saying, God doesn't say, "Well, I give you my grace, so I'll save you from your sin, so you can indulge in all those desires and you're covered anyway, you're saved anyway." No, God's grace appears, brings salvation to do what? To train us, to teach us, renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, worldly desires, lust, those passions and desires and cravings that we might have, learning to renounce those, and then to live what kind of life? We would expect upright, living a right life, living a life that's right before God, a godly life, one that represents God well. But the first thing he actually named was self-controlled. Self-controlled. How do we learn to renounce that ungodliness? How do we learn to renounce those worldly passions? It is by a self-controlled life. Self-controlled, the controlling ultimately by the Holy Spirit, but as we follow his guidance and as we lean on his help, as we live those things out in our lives, as we live out that self-control, it's the control of our sinful flesh, the control of our sinful desires, the control of those worldly passions that we can have. And so here, right here, God's telling us it's one of the things that he does want us to live out, but it's something that really his grace brings to us. It's because of God's grace that we can live a self-controlled life. God's grace brings salvation. God's grace teaches us to live a self-controlled life. It's God's grace that leads us to that self-controlled life. And so in that, we need to be leaning on his help. We need to be seeking his help. And so how do we actually live a self-controlled life? Well, it starts with that dependence on God. And as he enables us, then putting it into practice, exercising self-control in those different areas. But prayer, turning to God, asking for his help to be self-controlled. Prayer for his help to enable us. And also Bridges points out another thing we should and can pray for, prayer for the desire. Prayer for the desire to be self-controlled, that we would acknowledge the need for it, that we would see the need for it, pray that God would help us to see the need for it, and then pray that God would enable us, give us the power, the ability to be self-controlled. And so really, we need to depend on his grace. We need to seek his help, and we need to be willing to follow his help as he leads us, as he does enable us. We need to then follow it, but we should be seeking his help in the first place. And then review quiz time, really quick as we finish up. Out of all the other things we've talked about this summer, what one other respectable sin? There's a few that might be the answer, but I'm thinking of one. I hope you think the same way I think. What one other respectable sin that we might struggle with, if we use God's help, God helps us against that sin, could really help us in terms of self-control? If you think back, and I'll read them to you so I don't just say the one I'm thinking of and miss them, but we've talked about ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness. What one of those things, and again, could be a few, but in my mind, one sticks out. What one of those that if we struggle with that sin, we're probably going to struggle with self-control? What do you think? What do you think, Micah? Good job. That's the exact one I was thinking of. Why do we want more? Why do we struggle in finances, keeping on buying more stuff? Why can we struggle in morality, seeking, being tempted by things that are immoral? We're not content with what God's given to us. And so even as we seek God's help, we should be praying, seeking his desire to, or him to give us the desire to be self-controlled, should be praying and seeking his power and enablement to be self-controlled. One of the other things, and many of these sins we talked about this summer are interconnected, and very often the way to fight against one of them is very similar to the way you fight against another one. A lot of times the solution is very similar between the different sins that we might struggle with. But for self-control, one of the things that we really need is contentment. And so even as we seek God's help, if we're recognizing a struggle with self-control in our lives, we should be seeking God's help with self-control. We should also be seeking his help with contentment as well. So stop there for today.